Tonight, we are fortunate in having Dr. Keith Dyer to address us on the subject, the Bible, sex and gender. Keith has agreed that there will be opportunity for questions and responses at the end of this presentation, which is being recorded. Points of clarification, though, if they need to be made, Keith is happy to take those as he's going through his presentation. Some of Keith's background is on the flyer which has been issued. He's married to Lynn. He has four sons and three grandchildren. Keith was a primary teacher in rural and suburban Victoria, a youth leader at Blackburn Baptist Church, and then taught for 5 years in the Solomon Islands before returning to Australia and theological studies at Whitley College. He went on to doctoral studies in the New Testament with Reverend Dr. Athol Gill, and then taught for 3 years at the Baptist Theological Seminary, Rüschlikon in Switzerland, before coming back to Whitley in 1994. Keith is currently Associate Professor of New Testament, Research Coordinator at Whitley College. His biblical scholarship is in demand for teaching and speaking engagements, including at local churches, Scripture Union and other organisations. Keith is passionate about engaging open, analytical, an interactive group Bible study. So over to you, Keith. We look forward to what you have for us tonight.
Thank you, Jeff, and thank you, John, and others who've been making this possible tonight. And good on you for talking about this. Many churches won't still allow it. There's received wisdom, and that's how it is, and you don't question. You have been courageous to open it up. You have a decision to make. And I'm not entirely familiar with the Uniting Church governance procedures now. I was originally from Ringwood Uniting Church, born in Ringwood Private Hospital when it was down there near where Eastland is, and as a preschooler went to Ringwood Uniting before we moved to Forest Hill, and Blackburn Baptist was the closest Bible-believing church, so our father took us off there, and that's where I grew up. But I'm honoured that you've invited me to speak here this evening. I hope you don't think I'm an expert with all the answers on this area. I don't think any of us have got all the answers, because it moves into all aspects of our lives in interesting ways as human beings. It evokes memories of our upbringing, our parents, all to do with who we are, our identity, and of course our identity before God. And as a group, it's very complex in the way it brings together so many aspects of who we are. So I hope that at least some of the reflections I have will be of use to you, get you thinking in ways perhaps you haven't thought before, help you to read the Bible in ways that are helpful, and that it will be a process as you go through the next few weeks with Beth next week and in your discussions, that you will... You're not going to get to unanimity. That would be astonishing if you did. I don't know of any church that has. You're going to have to agree to disagree and press on and make a decision. That's what churches have to do. They can try and put it off and not make a decision, assume there's no problem. Many of them are still doing that. I think it's great that you've said, well, let's have a go at it and see where we go. I would want to say that the things that we agree on in Christ are far greater, far more important for us than to split over this one issue, an issue that's mentioned 7, perhaps 8 times in the whole Bible. Now, poverty, the poor, that's, 2,000 to 3,000 times. There's an issue to split over. Yeah? That's not to say, though, that this is not an important issue. It is a matter of life and death for young people growing up. Yeah? We have to take seriously the fragility of our young people as they grow up and find out who they are in a way that is true to who God has made them. And you would know that the suicide statistics in this area, especially for young people in the church, are really confronting. Yeah? Not just to do with homosexuality, but sexuality in general. And the constraints that our tradition has put on us has not been helpful in that. The church has not handled, talked about, discussed sex well at all. That's not just this church, it's any church. We know that from the recent Royal Commission and the recent events with Cardinal Pell. This has been a disaster area for the church right through the centuries. It has not been healthy. Now, not that we say in all instances. There are many communities that got it really well sorted in a very healthy way, but just communities. At the official level, it's been not a good thing for the church, the way we have handled issues to do with sex. Sex, marriage, and so on. So we need to talk about it. Reflect on our tradition, where it has not been helpful, where we've gone wrong. That's historical reflection, biblical reflection, where we've misread, misinterpreted the Bible perhaps, or just assumed our context instead of the context in which it was written. I met Doug just before tonight's meeting. Very kindly, he sent me his notes from last week, and I agree wholeheartedly in his emphasis on the importance of the Bible and the importance of context for interpreting the Bible and community in which to interpret the Bible. Yeah? We can each have our own conclusions and run off thinking that God's told me this, but in the end, it's as a community that we must discuss and resolve. What is God saying to us now about this issue or about other issues? And what God says to us now may in fact change over time. It is a living word. It is not a dead letter. It does not say the same thing year after year after year to every church community. That's a dead letter. That's like having the law carved in stone. You just can't change it. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians, yeah? It is a living word, and it is written on our hearts, on the hearts of the community. And God gives us, we see it in Matthew and in John, the power to bind and loose as a community, to say what we allow and what we don't, what we affirm and what we don't. Of course, within the broad canon of the Scripture, but there's plenty of room to move on these issues. And that authority to bind and loose is a very heavy responsibility for us to think through. And we do need to talk with our young people, how it is for them growing up. What do they see happening with our older people and their wisdom, looking back? Where did the church go wrong? What could we have done better? All of these are issues that we need to sort through if we are going to come to an authentic decision for the community to which we belong. And I just think it's tragic if people do separate themselves because it's not looking like going the way they want it to. Think of the analogies to this through history. It has happened many times, right through into the biblical times. It happens in the Acts of the Apostles. That's what churches did. They didn't agree, so they split. Our God can use the split, and it can generate more growth, perhaps. You know, good can come out of that. We shouldn't be too despairing if it should happen again. But how much better if we can learn to disagree and to keep talking, because it might be decades before we know the consequences of our decision. And looking back, say, actually, I think we might have got it wrong. Perhaps we should be doing this. Yeah? That would be real courage, wouldn't it? Rather than become so fixed in our ways that we refuse to consider any other options. I am a fellow traveller with you and one who wrestles with these texts still. So please, I hope you will find something of use in what I say. I firstly, though, want to just say that this area is fraught with difficulties for many of us. Memories of growing up, perhaps of abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, either from someone of a so-called homosexual persuasion, yeah, which can then lead us to think one way or the other, or the more common pattern, abuse in a heterosexual relationship. Yeah? By far more common for there to be heterosexual pedophilia than there is to be homosexual pedophilia, despite what we read in newspapers with the Catholic Church and so on. Yeah? But that's just how it is, and far more common for it to happen within the family or the extended family, heterosexual abusive pedophilia. We need to talk. We need to be honest about these things. Otherwise, we can get a very biased view of the realities around us. Yeah? Doesn't mean to say, of course, that we have to go into every sordid detail. And reading the Royal Commission, I found very difficult to stay with it. It was just so harrowing, some of the stuff. It's not necessarily helpful, but we need to be aware of what's happening in the world around us, in our context, and in the context of the texts that we read, the biblical texts that we read each week as we worship together. So I would like to start by praying, particularly for any here for whom this discussion itself just creates real tensions and dramas. Yeah? We ought to expect in a church of this size that there are gay people who are members of this community, but none may know. That's pretty typical in churches, that they just don't feel they can say what their true identity is. There are churches now that are openly welcoming and affirming, but even that is problematical because churches change over time. New people come and so on, and you can't keep getting people up to say every Sunday, by the way, I'm gay. Or, that's not healthy. We want to just accept people as they are. Yeah? But to allow for the diversity of God's creation. So I want to talk about that in just a moment. But can we please pray that nothing that I say or we say together will create trouble for anyone here or anyone associated with this community? God of all love and hope, we thank you that we can gather in your name to wrestle with these issues, that you are concerned with every detail of our lives and our being and our identities, and that you love us no matter who we are. We pray that as we talk and think and share tonight, that nothing will shake that confidence for anyone here, that they may know that they are made in your image, male and female, and that we together might be able to rejoice in that, though we may still disagree on some of the practical consequences, the outworkings of what that means. So guide us into truth and understanding, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Bible, sex and gender. That's sort of what we're talking about. I was grateful, as I said, for Doug's notes and the place where he sort of began last week, because I'd like to begin there too, talking about the foundation text of creation. In the first creation account, Genesis 1, God created humankind, Adam, in his image, in God's image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The conjunction there is very important, male and female, not male or female. Yeah? We are a spectrum, we are not a polarity. Profoundly significant. The New Testament, in fact, never uses the phrase male or female. It's always male and female in the New Testament. The Old Testament only uses male or female when it's talking about rules regarding male or female slaves, because there are different sets of rules in different places. Otherwise, it's always male and female. We are made in the image of God. Keep this in mind. Now, Doug then went on to give the Matthew 19 text about when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about the divorce laws, and how Jesus repeated this text from Genesis and the other one too in chapter 2 in affirming the sacredness of marriage. And I would want to affirm that too. Heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman. It has been, you could call it the norm. I don't like to use that word norm, because it suggests that anything else is abnormal or deviant, and that puts single people in an awful place. Yeah, it suggests that Jesus is abnormal, and Paul, maybe he was married once, but he's not when he writes his letters. Yeah, the many of the heroes of the biblical accounts are single, male and female. Anna, the prophetess, a widow, for many years. So there's a very important role for single people of all kinds. So I'd rather say that the male and female model of marriage, yes, is the model for procreation for many people, most people, right through history. It is a wonderful gift, something to celebrate. But I would want to press on past verse 9 and read the rest of the passage. When Jesus says, basically, no divorce except for immorality, the disciples say, if such is the responsibility of a man for his woman, it is better not to marry. Yeah? If we're stuck with them, why would we bother? Yeah, very patriarchal view of marriage in the ancient world. Yeah, the text, and Doug was saying this too, they reflect the context of their time, the values of their time. Yes, the Bible is patriarchal in many places because the society is. Yet, the living word breaks through and challenges the patriarchy in many places. But we have to discern it. We have to look for it. This is one place where it does. It's better not to marry. He said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching, not even today can they, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the basileia, usually translated the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who can accept this accept it. Wow, that's an astonishing verse. That is a queer text. Yeah? That's the queering of the Bible, and Jesus does it himself. Don't think this is some modern newfangled movement. It's been with us from time immemorial. People who do not fit the paradigm. They are there, and Jesus stands with them. He affirms the law, he affirms the majority rule, if you like, the law, but he stands with those who are outside that and wants justice for them too. It's very challenging for us. He does this so often, right through the gospel account. You think of it. Yeah? When there are rich, he'll stand with the poor. When there are people who think they can see, he'll stand with the blind. When there are people squeaky clean and pure and going into the temple, he'll stand with the leper and touch them. This is really challenging. Now, I'm not wanting to imply here that homosexuals are lepers or anything like that. I'm just saying there are minority groups right through history who do not fit the law, the legal norms, and Jesus has something to say about this over and over again. It's astonishing to me that Jesus knows that there are people who were born eunuchs. people of ambiguous sexuality from birth. This is not something always acknowledged, even today, and especially not in churches. Yeah? Such people, if we think about it, end up in freak shows in the circus. You know, the hairy woman or the man with breasts or whatever, and you charge prices to go and see them. You think of it through history, yeah? But Jesus knows that there are people born like that, and he seems to be concerned for them. He says, yeah, they don't fit the marriage paradigm, but if we can accept it, apparently God does. They are not freaks born outside the creation or because of sin. Chuck Colson has written a book on this. What does he call it? Biological, let me see, I've got it written here, blurred biology, and says this is due to sin. Yeah? Homosexuality is due to sin, sexuality is due to sin, and these intersexual people are due to sin. I'm sorry, Jesus doesn't think so. And it's important, I think, for us to consider this text. It's not directly relating to homosexuality as such, as we've come to understand it, but it is relating to our paradigms of governance and our cultural norms to do with sex and marriage. The question is, can such people as this be married? What is to stop them? You might think, oh, this is just one verse, this is a proof text, you can't place too much weight on it. Well, yes, it's not surprise, perhaps, no surprise perhaps that one of the first non-Jewish converts into the followers of Jesus is a eunuch, a queer man from Ethiopia. You remember the story. He's in a chariot reading Isaiah. We hope it is Isaiah 56 that he's reading, because that's the wonderful text about the eunuchs having a name greater than sons and daughters. Hope even for eunuchs who can never have children. Yeah? In Isaiah 56, perhaps that's what gives him courage, because he actually says astonishingly to Philip, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Why can't I become part of the people of God? Well, you can quote the laws in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. No one of deformed sexual organs shall ever enter the temple of God. They are outside the pale, along with you and me, Gentiles, the foreigners, the ethnics. Never. Yeah? Only under pain of death, you know, if you go past the gate, the sign says you'll be responsible for your own death. What is to prevent me? Well, the whole book of the law, you could say. But he's encouraged, perhaps by the book of Isaiah itself, to ask this question. And Philip has no problem, and he's baptized. All through Acts, the Holy Spirit pushes and drags the church to cross boundaries that it thought were uncrossable. Is that our position today? Yeah? That's what we have to think through. You can quote a whole stack of texts as to why we Gentiles should not be in the people of God. And you know how hard it was in the early mission of the church for Peter and Paul to convince the Jerusalem authorities, actually, they have the Holy Spirit, so what are you going to do about it? Yeah? Against all their expectations, these dirty Gentiles, all that filthy immorality that they do. Paul talks about that too. They don't get off lightly. Don't worry, we'll come to that. But somehow they have the Holy Spirit. What do we do about it now? Huh? Seems God's already made up God's mind on that text. And so the Gentiles, of course, come in. And it takes it takes centuries before that's really sorted out. Don't think it happens overnight. Jewish-only churches continue. Some say right into the 6th century at least. There are still some today where you have to become a Jew to be a member, but they follow Jesus. Yeah? There are still those churches like that, just as there are still churches today who will not allow women to preach or to speak from the front. We have them here in Melbourne, many of them Baptist churches, I have to say. Even Baptist churches where the women sit on one side and don't wear any jewellery or makeup at all, and the men sit the other side. I preached at church like that several times. My wife was less than impressed when they said to her, "Well, we enjoyed your husband, but we would have heard him better if you hadn't been wearing a necklace and earrings." She had very tiny earrings. Anyway, now, are we going to say they are not Christian? No. These dear people, they're Eastern Europeans. They've suffered for their faith. You know, they're devout followers. But you see, we have to learn to agree to disagree. And one day, by the grace of God, perhaps I'll make the right decision like we have. No, we shouldn't say that. So, some are born different. Jesus knows it. Some are made different by others. That was the fate of many slaves. Many male slaves were castrated, either had their testicle crushed or the whole thing cut off. Yeah? Made them safer in the household, around the women folk. Interestingly, doesn't mean to say that eunuchs can't have sex, they just can't penetrate. Yeah? And in under Roman understanding of sex, it's all about penetration. It's a patriarchal view of sex. There's no penetration, there's no sex. But eunuchs, the stories abound of the eunuchs who used to look after the harem, and you know what they enjoyed doing there. So it doesn't solve the question about sex in some respects. Some are made different by others. Some choose to be different for the sake of the basileia of heaven, as Matthew would have it, or of God. Basileia is the word, the Greek word used. It's a female word, a feminine word. Kingdom is a very masculine word. It's a pity. In English, nearly all the words for God, Holy Spirit, and Jesus are masculine. And God becomes very masculine, and we reinforce Roman patriarchy. And we've done it in the church ever since. That's a pity. Yeah? In Hebrew, Ruach, the Spirit of God, is female, she, in Aramaic too. So Jesus would have referred to the Spirit of the Lord as she, not he. God the Father, God, she, the Spirit, and Jesus, who in some texts is also portrayed as wisdom, Matthew 11 especially. Yeah? Sophia is a feminine word too. All the fruit of the Spirit are feminine. Yeah? Nearly all the works of the flesh are men. We won't go there. Male, rather. Okay. So we see that Jesus affirms the norm, the rule about divorce, even more strictly than the Pharisees do, because it protects women from being divorced too easily. Women can't divorce themselves. It's a male prerogative under Jewish law. It's possible if a man proves to be a murderer that she can trigger a divorce. She can break a betrothal if her future husband turns out to be a tanner. I hope there's no one with that surname here. But, you know, they used to run the tannery, which was a very strong smell. They were always on the outskirts of town, and that was grounds for breaking betrothal. The young ladies note that if you should need to produce that rabbinic text. But Jesus affirms the conservative view on divorce in order to protect women from being divorced easily and forced into, well, who knows how they can survive if they don't have a protective father who will care for them, or brothers, then they are in great difficulty. Jesus stands with the marginalized, the powerless, even though he affirms the general upkeep of the law. Christian ethics are not just about defending the status quo, the respectable law, but they are about transforming all reality, and especially us, the ecclesia. If any group of people can talk about homosexuality without fighting, it should be us. Sadly, that's not what we have shown the world. If any group can talk about the role of women in preaching. It should be us. Sadly, that has not been the case. And so-called secular ethics have run ahead of the church in our day, and we're left looking like a shag on a rock, you know, we as if we don't know what we're doing. That's very unfortunate, because we are the ones who have the spirit of the transforming God to bring the creation into the fullness of the life of God. So gospel is life-giving for all, beginning with the marginalised, the poor, the women, the eunuchs, even Gentiles, ethnics like us. Okay, so male and female in the image of God, our physical sexuality. But Jesus tells us there are people in between, intersexual. Between 0.5 of 1% and 1.7%. It's about the same number of people who have red hair. I'm not suggesting a connection between the two, but yeah, it's about 1.72% red hair. So also live births where the sex is not entirely clear. Melbourne is a centre in Australia for resolving such problems. In the past, they used to talk of disorders of sexual development. This needs to be medically erased because, of course, the first question with babies born, boy or girl? Boy or girl? We want to know. Yeah? This ambiguity can't be tolerated. And so many operations have taken place. One in 4,500 live births, about 10 to 15 babies in Melbourne every year are operated on still in order to clarify their sexuality. The doctors are doing the best they can. We shouldn't be critical of that. That's the cultural pressure we're under. But then we should also hear the voices of people like that. And again, remember, there may be people here who have memories of this in their family or for themselves. And the doubts that emerge. Yeah? In some cases, the parents of the children are told, you should never tell the child what has happened. Most of the operations are to go from a male child that doesn't look quite right to a female, because it's easier to operate that way, yeah? Rather than the reverse. But there are attempts to go the other way too. There is a wonderful Australian young lady, Elise Newhouse. If you look up the Darlington Statement, if you want more information on this, she's the president or the organiser for the Intersex Association in Australia. And she has a powerful testimony. She's a Christian, has a wonderful testimony of her own life, but she speaks of how she was made a female because she wasn't born with a vagina. An artificial one was made for her, for any future male partner, the assumption being that that's the way it should go, putting children back to their true sex. And she recounts how every year through her childhood and into a teenager years, she would be on hormones and she would have to go back to see the doctors at the children's hospital to see whether she was woman enough. Yeah? Are they giving her enough hormones or not? And the indignity of being prodded and poked, stripped naked, and really powerful and gut-wrenching stuff. I wish you could hear her testimony. Elise Newhouse, very courageous young lady, saying that, listen, we are all made in the image of God, male and female, including those in between. Yeah? This is something we need to be open about. And it forms an analogy for the question of not just physical sexuality, but the question of orientation. But there's also the question, of course, of femininity and masculinity, our gender, which is a social construct. I used to rebel against that. I said, no, it's not. That's how we're born. But that's our maleness and our femaleness. But how masculine we are and how feminine we are depends on our culture. Yeah? In some cultures, you know, the women need to have long necks to establish their femininity. So they put those rings in and awful stuff. But yeah, that's their culture. We do some terrible things with high heels, I think, and because somehow it's thought to be more feminine. Wrecks the ankles for the rest of their life or something. But it's culturally constructed. We have these images of what femininity is like, Miss Universe of some kind, or masculinity, muscular frame, no hair because it's got so much testosterone. grass doesn't grow on busy streets and all that sort of thing. So we have these ideals of femininity and masculinity. But we know that there are some of us that are in between. We don't match up to the so-called ideals. And we laugh at the ideals too, because we don't take them so seriously these days. They were much more serious, perhaps even in our own memory or in our parents' generation, where it was definitely male or female. And no women wearing the pants in between, or men in caftans, or none of that. Yeah, that's all the 70s flower power or something. That's terrible stuff that blurred the boundaries. Blurred biology, Chuck Colson would say, I'm sure. And we also know that there is another spectrum between to describe our orientation, our sense of attraction. I don't know the biology of this. Is it something we're born with? Is it something that's affected by the way we're brought up? There's all sorts of theories. Yeah, I understand that most are now saying it seems to be innate, but you hear different accounts, people telling stories from their own experience. Some have said to me, look, this is how it's always been for me, and I've never felt I've been able to share it, and especially not in the church. It even goes for parents. I have a friend whose second son turned out to be gay as a young man, came out as gay and found a partner. They're still together after, I don't know, 10 or 12 years now. But she said to me, the thing that grieves me most, the only two places I couldn't talk about this, and as we were going through it and working it all out, the only two places I couldn't talk about it were my church and the Christian school at which I taught. What a terrible thing. And it may be that this is part of your process, that we need to be owning up to each other and hold each other, even if we disagree. You know, we need to surround each other with love so that we can just be honest. Actually, my brother's gay. He's a great guy. Would you like to meet him? You know, or whatever it is. Yeah? We just need to do that, because otherwise we're operating in an artificial world where we're not being truthful and honest. And I agree again, Doug talked about mercy and truth together. Profoundly important that we don't lose sight of either grace and mercy and peace in our conversations with each other. There are, of course, as I think I said before, only 8 references in the Bible that could be thought of as referring to this issue, many more about other justice issues. There are also people who are bisexual. They're not sure what their attraction is, or it's both, and they have a decision to make. Yeah? Or people who are asexual. As we'll see in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul regards this as a great gift. I'm not sure if any of us would. Yeah? Sex is supposed to be the main driver of life, of our economy, of... seems the way we view it on TV, yeah. Sex, if you're not having 2.8 orgasms a week, you're not alive. Or was that, is that the number of children? Or I'm not sure, but yeah, it is extraordinary the emphasis we put on sex in our culture, even though we don't always talk about it that much. Some people do, obviously, but there are some people who are just not particularly interested. And I want to say that we need to affirm such people as made in the image of God, male and female, and what a great role they have to play in their professional career in the church. As Paul would say, they can devote themselves to the Lord if you have the gift of celibacy. Don't be ashamed. You don't have to announce it from the pulpit, you know. Actually, I'm asexual. I couldn't care less. We don't have to go into our personal details. We just need to know who we are and feel that God loves us and that our community accepts us. Yeah? And we have to back off on putting pressure on people. Oh, when are you going to get married? When are you going to get married? Oh, you know, nearly past it. You'll never have children. Come on. It does. It does, sadly. It does. I know many of you here won't be doing that, but hey, it still happens. And the expectation, well, it was certainly preached in my youth, many event, yes. Unless you have found your perfect partner, heterosexual partner assumed, of the opposite sex, unless you've found your perfect partner, you're not in God's perfect will. That was said. Which is not biblical. Yeah, it's a wonderful gift, marriage, but it is a gift and it's not for everyone. Paul and Jesus make that abundantly clear. And the same with children, a wonderful gift to be rejoiced in. After that passage we read in Matthew 19, verse 12, it goes on to talk about the children, the other powerless ones that Jesus stands with. Yeah? And very important. But children are not obligatory. Neither Jesus nor Paul repeat the mandate to procreate. In the Genesis account, male and female, therefore a man leaves his parents and joins his wife and so on. It always works the other way, actually, in biblical tradition. So it's interesting. But then be fruitful and multiply. Neither Jesus nor Paul repeat that. It's not obligatory. It is important. We understand culturally important in tribal societies that marriage and procreation are necessary for survival. Yeah? Where there's no superannuation and aged care facilities, you know, in these societies of the first century, if you don't have children, this is going to be very difficult in your old age. Yeah? But we have moved beyond that these days, and that's no longer the necessity for us. So, in this wider context of human sexuality, how do we read what the Bible says about homosexuality? Bearing in mind that that word only came into the English language in the late 19th century, the 1890s, I think it was. Yeah? It was first used. But we read it back into the biblical accounts as if they are talking about what we today call homosexuality. There's a problem there. Yeah? We need to know the context then, understand our context today, and ask, really, are we translating correctly here? There are two key texts, this one in Leviticus and the one in a chapter or two later that talks about the death penalty for homosexuals, which is horrific. And then we have the one in Romans where Paul seems to refer directly to that verse 22 when he talks about men committing shameless acts with men, and in later on in 1 Corinthians 6, the list of man-bedders he has in a list, a vice list, which we'll look at if I don't go too long. Yes, I'll better hurry. These two texts are the ones that always come up. There are some other vice lists where the issue occurs. The Sodom and Gomorrah story is not relevant, really. It's about homosexual pack rape. The biggest problem is the lack of hospitality, to think that anyone should treat visiting strangers like that. And so you read later in the Old Testament how Sodom is known not for homosexuality, but for lack of hospitality. Yeah? Of course, homosexual rape is wrong. There's no question. Then or now, pack rape like that and ordinary rape. So what do we do? My Old Testament colleague at Whitley assures me that a recent article argues for that translation, "You shall not lie with a male on the bed of a woman. It is an abomination." That's a possible way. Other people have said it's talking about male temple prostitution, but there's no specific link to that. There are other things here which we would equally want to avoid, bestiality, sleeping with your kinsman's wife and so forth. But the first one, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." You might say, oh, but this verse 22, that's the abomination. The other one isn't, but Ezekiel calls it an abomination in his text. So that's a problematical one, because there's a 7-day period when a woman is regarded as off limits. And for some women, that's their most fertile period at the end of that time. And so they are condemned to so-called barrenness because of the law. Yeah? Which would be ironic. Now, we need to understand here that these texts reflect the culture of their day. They are limited by that culture. But within the biblical canon, we also have the texts that challenge those assumptions and those laws. Very strict laws elsewhere in Leviticus about women's menstruation, everything they touch becomes unclean, so forth. Directly challenged, are they not, in our Jesus stories? But we often miss it, sadly. Which is the story that puts this into context and interprets the law in a life-giving way? For women, I think. The woman with the hemorrhage in Mark and in Luke, and it's in Matthew too, a shorter version. Yeah. The woman with the hemorrhage, which is bracketed, sandwiched by the story of Jairus's daughter. Yeah? Because they both address this issue. Yeah? And the text tells us, but it does it in a wonderfully culturally appropriate way. Just says the woman has a hemorrhage. She's been bleeding for how long? 12 years. And Jairus's daughter is how old? 12. Yeah, there we have it, you see. So this is a connection with all of Jewish womanhood. Jesus is addressing the menstruation laws as they relate to a young lady just beginning 12, the age of womanhood, the bat mitzvah, isn't it, these days, but the bar mitzvah for boys, and the woman who can't stop menstruating. And Jesus has contact with both of them, which should make him unclean according to the law. But rather their, not just their healing, but their salvation is proclaimed. It's a very powerful way of reinterpreting that law. And we should be looking for analogies for this, yeah? Because Jesus confronts the law. He doesn't simply just repeat it. Even when he affirms the divorce law, he doesn't just repeat it. He interprets it and makes it more life-giving. Puts the responsibility back on the men who are divorcing and says, You can't do that, you guys. Yeah? We assume that men and women can divorce, but not in the first century. So how can we interpret these texts if we understand a bit more about the context? And Paul's text too, which seems to be very clear. But notice there's a potential connection here in Paul's thinking. These abominations here, including bestiality, one of the interpretations here in Romans 21:26 is that the women exchange natural intercourse for unnatural, understanding that in the Roman view, what women might do with each other doesn't amount to sex, because unless there's penetration, there's no sex from a male patriarchal point of view. So what this is addressing is bestiality. And we know that from the Roman historians and playwrights, they refer to such activities at dinner parties, entertainments that go on with women and animals. It's quite shocking for us, but we need to understand the nature of sexuality in the first century if we're going to be able to read Paul. So let me take you there. We'll go to Aphrodisias. It's a good name for this topic, isn't it? wonderful town, just near Laodicea. Colossae, just above the Lycus Valley, up on the hill, not that far from Ephesus, the other seven cities, but it's not actually named in our New Testament. But we go there because there are fabulous remains of Roman iconography, statuary and relief work, 90 metres of it down both sides, and most of it fell face down into the mud, and it was preserved. And so they've lifted it all up, cleaned it off, and put it in the museum, fabulous museum there in Aphrodisias. And this is one of them. It's a relief,
very nicely carved relief, demonstrating Roman military victory over the ethnics. Ethnic down the bottom with his hands behind his back. And on top of him is the captured army. Between the Roman emperor, in all his heroic nudity, like a Greek god, he doesn't need to be clothed, he doesn't need armour, he's divine. And on the right, Nike, the goddess of victory, who is, yes, at least partially clothed. Sometimes she's half. And you have the Roman eagle there. Just think of what it means then when Paul says, I am the apostle to the ethnics, the ethne. Yeah? That's these people down here. Paul is the apostle to the ethnics. Like Jesus, he stands with the powerless, the victimized, the marginalized. He's the apostle to those people down the bottom, not to those people up the top who think they are gods anyway. They don't need Paul's help. They've already made it, apparently. Here's the museum. Many of these reliefs are put back together like a 3D jigsaw puzzle. Fabulous museum. If you do a Seven Cities tour or something, just put in a plug for Aphrodisias too, because we learn so much about Roman thinking and Roman culture. In this gallery, and this is just one arm of it, it goes around the corner as well, we have all of the ethnic nations that Rome has conquered. They didn't defeat them all in battle. Some of them did, very bloody, brutal battles. But others, the people just gave in, did a deal, because they could see they were going to lose. But the Romans here in this museum, they have all these pedestals, here they are stacked one on top of the other, with statues on them of the ethnic groups, including, in their thinking, the ethnus Judaeon is the inscription there. To the Romans, the Jews are Gentiles. You understand what I'm saying? For the Romans, the Jews are ethnic. That the ethnic word is the one we translate Gentile for some strange reason. I wish we didn't, but that's the custom. And for the Romans, they regard the Jews as ethnics, Gentiles. So the word ethnic really just means other, people not like us, those other people. And some of the statues are quite brutal. They demonstrate the Roman assumptions about power, patriarchy, and sexuality. Emperor Claudius conquers Britain, always a half-naked woman being beaten or raped. Nero conquers Armenia. Nero, the emperor around the one who had Paul executed in the end, conquers Armenia. There are many more. So what does it tell us about the Roman assumptions about sexuality? It's patriarchal. It's always the man who's in control. And there are goddesses, Nike, yeah, but they crown the men who are the top dog. It's about power. If you have power, then the gods have blessed you, obviously. It's a prosperity theology. Obviously, you wouldn't be wealthy or powerful if the gods were opposed to you. So it's clear. And there are many gods, of course. They would play one off against the other. And it's about penetration. Your sexuality is about males penetrating whoever they want to, male and female, human and animal. Now, of course, not all Roman men are like this, but the stories of the Caesars would suggest that many were. Allowing for the fact that many of those stories are told afterwards, trying to denigrate previous Caesars, they have to be plausible stories for them to be told. So also in the dramas and the theatrical plays that we read of. It was pretty brutal stuff. The pater familias, the noble Roman running the household, could literally have sex with whoever he liked. The slaves were there. They were his possessions. Yeah? If you were a doulos and female, it was assumed you were also a porne, a prostitute. The words were synonymous. Yeah? There's a court case where actually one woman tried to prove that she was not a porne, because it is possible to actually sell a doulos, a female slave, with a covenant attached that she is not to be used for prostitution. And sometimes
really skillful ladies in waiting, hairdressers, perfume or makeup, you know, they would be sold to another elite house with that proviso. Not very often, but we have a record of some of these contracts. But that just proves that basically, without that, if you're a woman and a slave, you're fair game. And the court case was lost when it was shown that the woman was a slave. Ipso facto, she was a prostitute. Case lost. So, I want to show you some more images now. I don't want to offend anyone. They are a bit gross, but I think they're laughable also. But bear in mind that we, in our culture, I think we overuse the female body, scantily clad female bodies. I think it's getting better, but there are still some examples where women are gratuitously draped across cars to sell a car and that sort of thing. In Roman culture, there's far more male nudity than female. We tend not to notice it because our museums like to collect the nice, beautiful statues of women, and the male nudity always has the penises knocked off anyway. They get castrated. They were sort of souvenirs. People would collect them. Yeah? But there you go. Even so, in the secret room at the Naples Museum, there are some of these objects on display. This secret room, again, you can just walk in these days. There's a warning notice. It used to be that it was only archaeologists could go there, and then it was only men, and then it was only adults over the age of 18. These days, just a warning notice, and I came across several father and son couples laughing themselves silly at what they saw. There are many of these phallic symbols, not just penises, but erect penises. And they have, as it says, they're used to ward off evil and a popotraic function, but also to assert patriarchal power. Mine's bigger than yours, that sort of, you know, macho man stuff. Very prominent, not just, you know, privately hidden away, but these things are found by the doorways of homes. Yeah? Watch out, if you come in, there's a strong male in this house. Yeah? Or on street corners, that's a bit hard to see, but that's a street corner in Pompeii. Or even on boundary markers, the Herms, these which are on every, they can be in blocks of land, but also city boundaries. They mark them and they have genitals here, often, again, souvenired. They are there, male, patriarchal, male, power, sex. Yeah, that's just in your face everywhere. This is not just in Rome, it's in right throughout the Roman Empire. They had to modify it a bit in Judea, but not completely. And Pilate would get into trouble now and again because he transgressed the Jewish sensibilities. Jewish people are much more wary of nakedness and much more conservative about that than the Romans and the Greeks. Notice, what does Paul say about the nudity of the Romans and Greeks? Does he regard it as porneia? Well, apparently not. He doesn't say anything. I think that's really good. Yeah? To speak against nudity would suggest we should be ashamed of how God has made us. Paul is not a prude. He's not ashamed of sex like so many of our church leaders have been through the history. You know, and that move to become celibate and the consequences of that, I mean, it's catastrophic. Yeah? Paul is not. He's not a prude. He doesn't complain about the nudity and all this display of rude objects. He does point to the porneia, the exploitative use of it, the abusive use of it. Yeah? We'll look at that again in a moment. The god Pan, the cult of Pan, has a lot of bestiality. That's one of the more modest pictures. And many of the images are found actually on the tableware of the elite. So you get these little cups and glasses with you know, animals and people having it on your mug as you drink your wine. I mean, it's extraordinary. Apparently people thought this was a fun way to start a dinner party. There you go. And these tricliniums, these rooms for dining, would often have
gorgeous paintings, but some of them quite risque. That's the so-called House of Mystery just outside Pompeii, but it's relatively modest compared with, as it says, some of the paintings in the 13 brothels in Pompeii would make your hair curl. But I can promise you, I didn't go there or take the photos. There's a limit to how much of this we need to see, I think, and I hope I haven't overstepped that limit for you. But given that's the world of the first century, blatant patriarchal assumptions about sex, you might say, well, we still have them today. We do, but nothing like what they were then, not excusing what happens today with all the Me Too stuff that's been going on, not at all. It just shows how slow we are to change and how the church has lost its prophetic voice on this. And it's the wider culture that tells us what we should be saying sometimes on these issues. So, not just patriarchy, power, penetration. There is procreation, I should say, for humans, especially a son. Yeah? You have sex to have sons, basically, if you're a Roman male. If you have daughters, well, you can use them to secure deals to get son-in-laws, but you really want to have a son. And promiscuity, or what Paul calls porneia. Given this background then, how do we read these texts? I suggest that possibly the one in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, may well be a reference to the bestiality that was happening in some of the dinner parties of the elite that everybody knows about, that people lower down might try to copy. But you know, that's Paul's attacking the public pornography, the porneia, the immorality of the public sphere of Gentiles. And you know the argument. He then turns around and says, but you Jews, we Jews, himself included, we have no right to judge because we have fallen short of God in other ways. Let's just get together and clean up the act, clean up the place. There is no mention of lesbianism in the Old Testament at all, and this would be the only mention in the whole Bible. I'd suggest to you, from the Roman perspective of what sexuality is, they probably wouldn't regard it as genuine sexual intercourse, whatever women might do. But there is the verse, it goes on. And in the same way also, the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Again, I think this is the public face of same-sex activity in the ancient world. Powerful men exploiting powerless young men, slaves, boys. The emperors themselves were known for it. Tiberius was known to spend many days on that wonderful island of Capri in his palace there, engaged in pedophilia. And any of the young children that didn't please him, he would throw off the cliffs. Yeah? Brutal stuff. This is the emperor through most of the life of Jesus. Yeah? Claudius, one of the later emperors, just before Nero, was considered weak by his peers because he only penetrated women. If he was a real man, he'd be penetrating, you know, his slave boys and others as well. Yeah? It's a power relationship, and it has to do with expression of you have the power and you can get away with it because the gods are with you. And Paul gets stuck into them. He's fearless. And I think rightly so. To move on to some of other Paul's texts, we have the one in 1 Corinthians 6:9, which is a vice list. That's the Greek philosophers have many of these vice lists. But you'll see that Paul, in this unfortunate translation,
doesn't show, but it has fornicators. But that's that word porneia again, the immoral. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the basileia of God? Let me retranslate. I've got the next slide that retranslates it a bit. Do you not know that the unjust, the unrighteous, the unjust, relational righteousness is not there, will not inherit the basileia of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor softies. The Greek word malakos literally means soft. Nor man-bedders. It's a word that doesn't occur anywhere else until here, it seems, in the Greek tradition. So we're not sure how to translate it, but it seems to connect back with Leviticus. It was in the text before, you'll notice, translated as male prostitutes, sodomites. Again, misunderstanding the Sodom story somewhat. But I think the male prostitutes might relate to the softies, the passive partner, in these exploitative relationships. The problem is, of course, many of them were slaves and they had no agency to reject this. This was done to them. And why would Paul then condemn them if they were the innocent victims of abuse? So we're not quite sure how to translate these two words. He goes on, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers, none of these will inherit the basileia of God. And this is what some of you were, used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, scholars disagree. What do we do with the slaves who are caught in these relationships of abuse? Is Paul excluding them from the kingdom? Or is he declaring them to be washed, clean, sanctified? Even though they go back to more abuse, even though they may go back and be used as a prostitute, they have no say in the matter. If their master wants to use them that way, that's how it is. Yeah? And that's the reading I would take when I look at Paul here and in 1 Corinthians 7. He accepts that these things, he knows these things are happening. Everybody knows what happens to slaves. Yeah? They have no rights over their own body. They have no right to get married and have children. Masters can arrange relationships if they want to breed more slaves, yeah. But slaves have no say in this. And they are the victims of it. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. He identifies with them. He stands with them. I don't think he would exclude them in any way because the estimates are that 40 to 60% of his communities are slaves. Yeah? In the Corinthian community, Bruce Longenecker, I think, says about 40%. Steve Friesen, 60%. Yeah? These people have no agency. It's true that some slaves rise to a rank in the household and they in turn abuse the slaves underneath them because they've got a bit of power and agency. That can happen. But the bulk of the slaves are the victims. And I think Paul is saying, no matter what goes on in your daily life, you are part of us, and we regard you as washed, clean, cleansed, sanctified, justified. And we know what happened in the second century and beyond, even in the first century perhaps, that people in the community would band together and raise money to try and buy the slaves out of a bad relationship there where the master was abusing them. Yeah, if they knew it was really bad, they would try to do something. And some, we have records of them even selling themselves into slavery to a good master to raise money to buy someone else out of slavery to a bad master. What Christian fellowship is that, eh? My goodness. Wonderful image of what it means to be the gathering of God. Yeah, so I think we're not too sure about how to translate those words. It does have, again, I think, to do with what Paul sees in the Greco-Roman world about him is lots of exploitative, promiscuous, abusive sex from the powerful to the weak, from the older to the younger, and he doesn't like it. He speaks against it. Yeah? That, to me, is what he's on about. What would he say if he knew that there were equal mutual relationships between two men, two women? Did he know that they existed? This is, again, much disputed in scholarship. Some would say yes. There are certainly people who speak in favour of homosexual love, gay love, being better than any heterosexual love and so on, some of the Greek poets especially. But, you see, in the Greco-Roman world, to admit that you are being penetrated by an older, more powerful man is to admit your own shame, your own failure. If you're a slave, you have no honour or shame anyway, so it doesn't matter. But no equal relationship would ever be mentioned publicly. It would cause shame. How can that be? It's all right if a powerful man does it to someone who's not, but how can it be between equal? No, one of you must be weak. Yeah? The Roman construction of gender is you've just got one gender. You've got the powerful end, males, with the Caesar at the top, and you've got the weak end. You know, women and those guys that can't hack it, the weakies, the softies. Yeah? That's their sort of, it's a macho worldview. Which is all the more remarkable then if we go on to look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. We won't go through the whole chapter because I think, how are we going, Jeff? Just keep going. I'm sorry to wake you up. No, that's concerning the matters about which you wrote, and again, Doug last week nailed it when he said, this is a response to their question. We do have some feminist interpreters who've said, Paul is a misogynist, a woman hater, because look, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Yeah? But of course, that's the matter about which they wrote, the Corinthians. So, correctly, the quotation marks are put into our recent translations. They're not there in the Greek. We have to interpret this, but we can see this happening elsewhere in 1 Corinthians where Paul responds to their questions. And this is their statement. It is good for a man not to touch, not to have sex with a woman. But because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own woman, and each woman her own man. The man should give to his woman her conjugal rights, her rightful needs, and likewise the woman to her man. For the woman does not have authority over her own body, but the man does. Likewise, the man does not have authority over his own body, but the woman does. Now, it's different to how you usually heard this translated. It's usually man, wife, oh, husband, wife, husband, wife. But actually the Greek is just man and woman, man and woman. For most of chapter 7, where it talks about marriage explicitly, it does talk about the married and the unmarried. And it's true that the Greek words for, the ordinary words for man and woman can mean husband, wife. But Paul seems to be using both here. And so I've left it ambiguous. Man, woman. Why? Because, as we've said, the majority of his community has no say over whether they're married or not. For a start, 50% are female. That's not up to them. It's their father will arrange it. Huh? And you've got 40 to 60% slaves. They don't get marriage rights. Huh? Further to that, the complication is, how would they be married if they could be married? In a Greek temple, a Roman temple? Before which god would they be married? Perhaps in the Jewish synagogue. But if they're Gentiles and they follow Jesus, you see, there is no Christian marriage, folks. Not for 300 years. Christians are not legal. They have no framework, no legal framework for getting married. Yeah? So it seems best to me to leave it open. Man, woman, man, woman. Just as, well, the early days of the Baptists, the early days of the Methodists too, I'm not sure. My history, church history is not so good there. But, you know, when they were excluded from the cathedrals and the churches of England, they couldn't legally get married unless they got married under the Church of England because it was a state church. So the free churches would just simply have the couple stand up on the Sunday morning, prayers would be said, and you have a fellowship lunch, and you celebrate.
they're living in sin as far as the law is concerned, the law of a Christian country, but that's the way they did it. And I suggest to you that's how it was in the first century too. It was a question of if they could, even perhaps if they were slaves, maybe they recognised some kind of relationship, even though they worked for different masters and may never be able to bring it to fruition, you know. Maybe they did form their own special relationships. On what basis then? When we say, oh, this gives us the guidance for Christian marriage, well, yes, but in a very basic way, because who's Paul going to address in this mix of people in the Corinthian church? Those who are free and have agency, the men who are free men, tiny minority in the church, they're the only ones who can choose to marry. He addresses them right at the end of chapter 7, you notice. Yeah? But the others, the women get no choice if they marry or if they're divorced, as Paul makes plain. You know, you're married to a non-believing husband, don't seek divorce, but if you're divorced, you're not bound. You can remarry, apparently. Wow. Yeah? So we have to understand the context of the first century church. It's very different to ours. So we need to read what Paul's saying in that very messy context. He says, look, I'm not sure what to say here, but I think I am faithful to the mind of Christ. And this is what I reckon. Yeah, he says that in chapter 7. It'd be nice to work your way through it. And you see how he's not trying to lay down laws. It's too complex. Yeah? He's trying to give good advice. And what's the good advice? We see it here in these first verses. Remarkable stuff. That is to be mutual. Yeah, the first part, the woman does not have authority over her own body that the man does. Of course, that's the patriarchal culture. Yeah? But to turn it around and say, likewise, the man does not have authority over his own body, but the woman does, this is an extraordinary statement. Now, we might wonder at the practicality of it. It might be a bit like Jesus' eunuch statement, where Jesus says, look, not everyone can accept this, but for those who can, good, and then maybe one day it'll become a reality. Yeah? We are bound by our culture sometimes. We know that the good is greater than what we experience, but we know it's going to take decades to get there, if not generations. It may be like that, that Paul is saying to them, because how can a powerless woman assert that right, that she has authority over her husband's body? Indeed, today, how can a woman who is a victim of sexual or physical abuse assert that right, which Paul affirms, over a violent and abusive husband? That's a very big question for us. Still today. And especially so then in a culture more patriarchal than ours. Okay, I'll press on just one more. Four more slides and we'll throw it open to questions. Just the argument in 1 Corinthians 7 is very interesting to me. Remain as you are, but exceptions are allowed. Stay single, except if you have to marry, says Paul. If you've got the gift of singleness, enjoy it. Stay married, except if you have to, because women don't get a choice. Yeah? Very few. Maybe some of the elite women can lean on their father and say, oh, daddy, I don't want to marry him, he's too old. Yeah? But and we have some evidence, but basically you do what you're told. The men arrange it. So stay married except if you have to separate. Stay married except if you get divorced again. Mainly the women, you don't have a choice. If the male of the household, the pater familias, says you're worshiping a different god and I want you to look after my ancestral shrine here, and you're not doing it, you're out. I divorce you. That's it. Over. So if they get divorced, Paul suggests they try to stay divorced, but if they're young, they're widowed or divorced, maybe they should get married. And these apply equally to male and female in a sense, although the men have more agency in many of them. Stay a slave. He gives the analogy of slavery, and it's an ambiguous verse, but I think it means stay a slave, except if you get the chance to be free, grab it. Yeah? Stay single if you can, except if you need to marry. So the principle seems to be accept who you are, who God has made you to be, but become who you can be as the opportunities allow. And goodness, today we have so many more opportunities than they did then, so much more freedom and agency. So friends, I'm suggesting that in the way Paul refers to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, particularly in relation to human sexuality, the first of his vice list is porneia, immorality. It is exploitative, promiscuous, abusive, obsessive sexuality. The top of his list in the fruit of the spirit, not fruits, but fruit, they all come together, we don't specialise in one or another, is always agape. And this is unusual. It never appears in the lists of the Greek philosophers. They have many virtue lists, and every other term in the fruit of the Spirit appears in them. But this one is at the top, agape, that strong, committed gift love, which is inclusive of eros, which is never mentioned in the New Testament. It's so defiled by the porneia of the day. But it includes sexual, brotherly, other loves, but it is a committed gift love, a steady, rock-like love, which is mutual, faithful, considerate, and balanced, not obsessive, not always about my needs, but about our needs. And yeah, the question for us and for you and for me in my community is, do these ethics standards apply equally to all people, no matter where we are on the sexuality, gender and orientation spectra or spectrums, depending on whether you go for the Latin or the English. Yeah? Whichever spectrum you're on, wherever you are we called to live that way? Is it possible for people who have ambiguous sexual organs to be married to someone who loves them? I would want to say yes, absolutely. Which gender? Well, that's a good question. What gender are they? That's not sure. We know what the doctors thought they should be. A survey done by an academic at the University of New England found that out of 275 intersex people in Australia, 19% had committed suicide. They're a tiny minority. Why should we bother? Because they're one of us. Because Jesus stands with the marginalised, the disadvantaged, those who've been pushed out, and asks us, where is our justice? Where is our agape love for such people? How can we affirm them and make up for the wrongs that have been done? What about people on the orientation spectrum who have a different orientation to ours? Can they hope for an intimate physical relationship that agrees with what Paul teaches? Or are they forever told, no, you can't, because of who you are? It's a big question for us. Many of us in the Christian church have classified homosexuals of any kind, any behaviour, as somehow sinful by nature. That's a really harsh judgment. Yeah? That means they can never live in this way? I think it is a challenge to us to think our assumptions through and to hear the stories of people we know, if they are brave enough to tell us, who find themselves to be gay and who are followers of Jesus Christ. And maybe we too will say, they have the Holy Spirit. What are we to do? Thanks, friends.
Not being a Greek scholar, the word eunuch, I've just assumed the English translation to be something to do with removal of testicles, castrated or something like that.
Yes.
To me, that sounds more like heading towards asexual rather than becoming more along a continuum towards female. Can you comment on that?
The young lady I referred to, Elise Newhouse, says there are 40 different classifications of intersexual, and it's really complex according to what internal organs are there, what external organs are there, what has been done to them, what the effect of the hormones they take. So it's really, yeah. So, but when Jesus says there are those who are born eunuchs, I think he's putting his finger right on that spot. Those who have ambiguous sexuality from birth, in whatever way. And there are lots of different ways that can be ambiguous.
Is that how the Greek reads?
The eunuch. That's what eunuch means, as you say, someone who has their maleness taken away from them, in one, crushed testicles or completely cut off. Two different ways. That were the two most common ways, I think, of doing it. So they are regarded not as men. And so when Jesus says there are some who are born that way, I think he's identifying what has always been the case, that there are some people who are born and it's not clear whether they are male or female. There are articles from the American discussion on this where, you know, they measure the length of the penis or the clitoris, and if it's beyond this and under this, and they, you know, it's very arbitrary sort of decision, it seems to me. Now, it's a real issue. Can we let such children grow up to discover who they are, you know? And people are doing that now. In fact, Malta, I think, is the first country in the world that has said, by law, there shall be no genital mutilation, they call it, of intersex babies. If they choose as an adult to have an operation, that's another matter, or even as an older teenager. And that's what some of the intersexual people are arguing for, that they should be allowed to be who they are and find out who they become, which is challenging, you know, for parents, and parents support them in this, but or some do. But you see, they have some people who've joined their association. She says, you've got one delightful man who's joined at age 80. He was never told of what happened to him as a baby. He always wondered why he was different. And it was only on reading the accounts of others that sort of the penny dropped. Extraordinary stuff. And for me, it just evokes this whole polarity that we've constructed, male or female. It's a false polarity, you know. There is a spectrum. Yes, most people are identifiably male and female. I can look at you and I can sort of roughly tell. But there are some people that's quite difficult. And unless people dress a certain way, you know, you don't really know. And sometimes that doesn't help. But we also do it in the hetero-homo debate, as if they're polar opposites. But actually it's more complex than that. And I've known dear friends of mine, dear Christian friends, who've struggled for so long. Young men, and so that was not till they were in their 30s that eventually they said, look, I'm gay. Yeah? And they found, in both cases, partners, committed partners that, you know, a lot of Christians say, oh, homosexuals can never have a long-standing relationship, you know, it doesn't work, it inevitably degenerates into promiscuity. Well, it's awful things that we've said. You read, you know, well-reputed Christian scholars that say this in their arguments against homosexuality. And it really grieves me that we can't hear their story and understand, actually, there are many gay couples who've been around forever together, and it's been life-giving for them. And we wouldn't know unless we were told. Yeah? I think of a couple in my own church like that. I never picked they were gay. Only one of them came until he realized then that the church was actually affirming And eventually his partner came back to the church after being deeply hurt as a kid. They're very powerful stories. You know, we can say, look, this is a tiny minority. Why should we worry? Well, for them, it is profoundly important. And it's not about sex as such. It's about identity, who they are and who they can share their life with. And to be part of the community, be accepted. And they'd be happy never to mention it again if they could.
On sort of that note, how do you respond to the church when it says, well, that's okay to be gay as long as you don't act upon it?
Yeah.
How do you... I hear that all the time. And yes. I'd love to have a two-sentence answer to give people.
Yes. Yeah, and that is, I think, the big question, because I have dear friends on both sides and family members on both sides of this debate, and I think that is sort of the nub of the issue, because there are many gracious Christians who say that's fine, and we accept and affirm homosexuals, but no sex. Yeah? And I'm not sure what it is. I think for some it's a deep fear. They say it must be anal sex. You know, this is somehow some deep, it's an abomination that lurks. But actually, there's nothing in the Bible about that explicitly, certainly not in heterosexual relationships, where it does happen too, apparently. You know, there's nothing said about that. It's a method of birth control in some cultures, we know. You know, so, you know, that's not... I'm amazed at how the New Testament writers never talk about the mechanics of what goes on in the bedroom.
That we weren't told anything when we were younger.
Exactly. Yeah. But I'm so glad, though, that the New Testament writers don't specify you can do this but you can't do that, or you can do this. You know, Paul says it's mutual, and did you see what he said? Don't withhold from each other for too long. To pray, that's okay, but get back together. He's a pragmatist, you know? Sex is good, it's to be enjoyed. It's even better, he says, if you don't have to worry about it and you can stay single. I mean, we know he's a happily single, apparently, and that's great, and we should celebrate such people. I don't know why, if we affirm who people are, why can't we allow them a deeply personal, intimate relationship of some kind?
So people who presented to me say, because it's a sin, and so if you're allowing that,
yeah.
I'm not saying I agree with this, but yeah. If you're allowing that, yes. Then you're allowing people to live in sin. So, okay, you might be gay.
Well, what of my example then of someone whose gender is ambiguous? Do we have to rule them out too, or do we allow them to marry? And how would we know anyway? Yeah? Are we going to have a strip search, you know, part of the pastor's talk to all married couples, you know? We just don't need to go there. You know, we have to take it on trust. And I think it's the same too, people of same sex. I think, I don't see this as a threat to the sacredness of heterosexual marriage. I think it strengthens it, because it saves some people committing to relationships, hoping that they can prove they're heterosexual, you know, thinking that that's what they've got to be, and finding that it's just not going to work. And how hard is that on both sides, you know? But they found someone they thought they could make a real go of it with, but it's not them. And that's I mean, we hear those stories too, and that's really tough. I think it's much better if we can allow our young people to grow up and encourage them to find their true identity and to have a hope, if they wish, to have a committed, intimate relationship, that they can do so. Now, I think I'm with Andy. You're not going to marry people, is that right anymore? I don't either. Is that the decision you made? I've known several pastors now who say, if I could marry people in the way that it, you know, used to be done, stand up in church and bless them, let's have a church fellowship and celebrate it. But now that it's somehow got messed up with John Howard's definition of marriage and the laws of the state, and it gets very complex. What constitutes marriage? Is it what our country says it is, or what God says it is? Is it a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, or is it a legal relationship as defined by the law, and that depends on which government's in power as to how they define it, or, you know, on the results of a referendum? It's got really messy. And I can understand why people might want to say, look, I'm happy to participate and pray a blessing or whatever, but that's a system that is a bit confused. I don't know. What constitutes marriage? I think it's the commitment between the two people rather than the piece of signed paper or whatever. That may be necessary in a certain jurisdiction. I'm always puzzled in Europe where you have a separate, you know, you have the registry signing and you have the church marriage and they don't come together. And when do they start living together? You know, what makes, what's the switch that flicks, changes their relationship? And often they can't really tell me. They just live together anyway these days. Doesn't it?
No. Oh, I'm sure they can hear me. I discovered recently that the marriage certificate we were given in church when we were officially married before God does not count with the government.
So what does?
Well, you have to get a specific certificate from the birth, death, and marriage thing and pay more money.
Oh, of course.
But yeah. I think it's because the church and the state are separate.
Yes.
And I think homosexuals can be married, anybody can be married by the state. But should God stand there in a church and bless any relationship between anybody when they can be happily married wherever they like by whoever they want?
Yes.
Heterosexuals are not being married anymore. It's like there's this few yes. people who are very, very strong, and the homosexuals I've met don't particularly want to be married. They're happy to be left alone.
It's very interesting.
Stop stirring them. Yep. Whereas this little group, I'm sorry, I get very het up. And I've read quite a few books from people who were homosexual or lesbian. They hate the church.
Yeah.
But Jesus came to each one individually, not through the church, not through any of us. And they fell in love with Jesus. Some of them chose to live celibate lives for the rest of their life on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm talking about guys knowing that when they went to heaven, they were going to be part of God's bride, Jesus' bride.
Mm.
And they're not talking homosexuality, they're just talking about the love of Jesus.
Yep.
Others, actually, another guy actually married a lady, but she was, well, my mother says there's ladies and they're women. My mother's not alive now, thank goodness. but you can have a pretty tough lady with a very gentle man.
Yes.
It's a bit like us. But then, no, it's all right. But every couple's different. And God knows. And every couple works somehow. Don't ask me how. I mean, we've been together over 51 years now and we're still struggling.
Yeah.
Aren't we? But then there was another one who was a girl who absolutely hated all men. She ended up marrying a man, but she had been actually abused, and most of them, when they talk about it, it goes, a couple of them hadn't, but most of them, it goes right back to their subconscious when they were very young.
Yep. Yes, and it is a pattern that we can see. No, you're right. There are so many different stories. We're all human. We're all the same, but we're all different. You know, we have a common humanity, but we need to share those stories, I think, and understand the complexity of it, because indeed there are women who have been part of an abusive relationship who then find help in a lesbian relationship but eventually then go back and get married to a man later on, you know. Now, what do we say? Is it serial polygamy? Or I don't think we need to judge. I think that's their life story and we understand where they've come from, where they're going to. At what point do they, where do they understand themselves before God in all of that is a big question, but that's for them to bear witness to. And we have complex stories. I don't think we can say this is the norm. Yeah. We can say generally this is what the majority will do and that's fine and there are laws about that. But always remember that there are people that don't fit the paradigm for very good reason. And we should be equally hospitable to them and affirming of them as being made in God's image and that they have opportunities to fulfill their life in life-giving ways, I think.
one question over here.
You've been talking quite a lot about intersexual people.
Yep.
What about transgender?
Yes.
Have you done much research on that, and especially maybe how the Bible, that's a pretty broad thing, but yes, how the Bible deals with that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, transgender. So I meant to say the LGBTQAI. Now, we'll get the whole alphabet there eventually. And we haven't, true, we have G for gay, but yes, we have. Oh, right. We make jokes about it, but it actually is, it does portray that spectrum on, the different spectra. And I think it's important that we name these possibilities to understand what we have refused to talk about, and transgender is another. And there is an overlap with intersexual too, to some extent, working out which way you go and what is your identity, but it's not necessarily. It may be that there's no physical ambiguity, but a person feels that they belong to the other gender. This is... I don't understand. I don't understand the psychology of it, but I don't know that there are any. I mean, there are references in the Bible to manly women and to womanly men. That would help us to rethink our genders. We think of Jael, who hammers the tent peg through Sisera's head. I mean, that's brilliant. What a way for a woman to solve. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, in court, yeah, fair, Beth, fair, that's fair. But according to gender stereotypes, yes, she's transforming, strengthening the idea of women. But I know that it's true that we have in our schools around here, one school not very far from here, where the last 2 years has been one student transitioning. In both cases, it was from male to female. And this was negotiated with the parents and with the school community, and some of you may know of these cases. And now in the school, the toilets are always, as on aircraft, male or female, cubicles. So you can, there's no ambiguity. I mean, there's no necessity to decide, am I male or female? But it's the toilets are, if you like, open to the fact that some people can transition. That seems to be the way that our society is going. Some people would think, oh, that's unnecessary gender bending. No, I think it's actually recognising a reality that's always been there, and that we accept in other contexts, as on an aeroplane. Yeah, why not in other places, in a home? You don't have male toilet and female toilet. Well, unless you get fed up with the seat being left up or whatever. So I think on analogy with the other, I don't see that there's a problem. The problem is if a student at a school wants to transition but doesn't feel they can tell their parents, but the school counsellor, chaplain knows about it, this can be... It's a really difficult situation, how to follow it through. And I think the solution is just to wait until they're of age, but that can be a difficult one too. So there are complications, practical complications I can see. But I think provided we provide a supportive network and an understanding, caring role as parents, as aunties, uncles, friends to young people, so they feel they can talk about it. Not to everyone, but they've got people who are supporting them and understand the issues. I think there is hope that we may yet reflect the full diversity of the people of God. And those people who've been alienated from the church, felt rejected, and they have been in many cases, can feel reincorporated, included in the body of Christ. We have many different gifts, but it's the one body. I can't even see what the time is here, John, but it must be. How's it going? Is it, that's 10 past nine or something, is it?
was hard to know, but if I can reflect on our own family, I was brought up as a very strict Christian in a Baptist church with very devoted parents.
Hmm.
Our daughter came to us when she was 18 and said she had something to tell us and had decided that, yes, that's the life she wanted, was to be, she was attracted to females. It was very hard to accept the path she was taking
hmm.
because it was so against what I'd been brought up with. But it has taken years, and next year she and her partner are planning their wedding, and I was finding that really, really hard to be positive, to be fully accepting. But if I can say that tonight has given me a lot of understanding, a lot of acceptance, and I'm very grateful for that, because I want to be 100% there for her and her partner and her daughter, their daughter. Thank you.
Thank you. That's a great way to finish. Thank you for that story.
Yes, that certainly was a lovely way to finish. Thank you very much for sharing that. And thank you, Keith. That was the most valuable, instructive and compassionate presentation, and we've all gained a lot out of it. So thank you very much indeed. And thank you all for coming and for your contributions to our discussions tonight. And don't forget that we have another session next Wednesday night, when our own Beth Barnett will speak to us on the subject Ministry and Mission with Families in the 21st Century Australia, Finding Biblical Foundations. Look forward to seeing you then.